All right, Daniel chapter number 9. I've only got 13 pages made up so far. I still got a ways to go. So we're not going to finish today. I normally, if I rush it, I normally get five pages done if I rush it. And I'm going to try to move on a little bit in this. For quite some times, I have not really been able to find the secret rapture that's going to happen, or the 70 years of tribulation, depending on how you interpret the book of Daniel. I mean, not Daniel, but the book of Revelations. And this thing about eschatology, there are so many different views. But there's one commentator, and I can't remember which one I was that I have read in the past. He made the statement, out of all the different views, only one can be right. But it's also quite possible none of them are. So it's when we come to it, we just want to look at one view this morning because it's one that I have been studying and trying to figure out how that it can come together. And that is that the 70 weeks that Daniel will mention here, that Gabriel will mention to Daniel in this last section of this chapter 9, is how that fits together, how the 70 weeks are consecutive. So there's a lot that think that, and I was raised and taught this way, that 69 of the weeks have elapsed. The 70th week is yet future. And there's nothing in here that, I'll say that different. Some that does seem to imply that it's future. But then after I've studied the way I've had it, no, it's not future. It's already happened. The 70th week is over with. But anyway, we'll consider some of that. Now, in our studies in Daniel 9, we took the first week, we took verses 1 and 2, and we talked about the children of Israel being led into captivity and their deliverance. And we spent a bit of time on their being delivered from captivity. And so Daniel, in these first two verses, he understood by the prophet Jeremiah, and no doubt Isaiah probably too, because Josephus says that King Cyrus learned that he was to be the one to deliver Israel back to their homeland because Isaiah said so. And he said, well, the God of the Jews has set me up. He's given me all the known lands to rule over. And the God of the Jews has determined that I am to build the temple and Jerusalem back. And he said he got that from the book of Isaiah, according to Josephus. So understanding that the 70 years is up, Daniel is presently living in the 70th year. And the people, no doubt, they may not be aware of it, they are aware, no doubt, of the 70 years, but whether or not it's up or not, they may have lost count. But we find him in verses 3 through 19 is where Daniel prays, and he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. And one of the points that I made last week was that unless the people confess their sins, repented of their sins, they would not be delivered, even though God has said, this is what I'm going to do. But if you know what the verse says, you have not because you ask not. God says, I'll give you all these blessings, but you're going to have to ask for them. But yet at the same time, in his sovereignty, it's already determined he's going to do it. And so we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. One of the verses that caught my eye yesterday was Ezra 10, chapter 1. It says, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing. Now, they all in Ezra, they're already back in the homeland. Ezra was one of the second groups that went back. And so Ezra is praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God. A very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So we know that there was confession of sins. Therefore, they were allowed to return back to their homeland. One of the things also we pointed out, Daniel acknowledged that God was righteous in his chastening of them, and he acknowledged their desert. They deserved to be chastened. Now, I want to read verses 20 through the remainder of the chapter, and we will begin our lesson on this morning. Daniel 9:20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mounting of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abomination, King James, I think, says it differently, shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Again, to remind you that eventually we're going to look at how these weeks are consecutive, how the 70th week follows the 69th week. There's no several thousands of years between. Okay, in verse 20, as we just read, we see Daniel was praying and confessing his sins for the nation and for the holy city and the temple that was desolated. And how long Daniel had been in prayer, we're not told. More than likely, what we have written in verses 3 through 19 is just maybe like a synopsis of what he's prayed and not his whole prayer. In verse 21, we find Gabriel arriving about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he had already met Gabriel. And in chapter number 8, when Gabriel showed up the first time, he was very afraid and fell on his face, but we're not said anything here about Daniel being afraid and falling on his face when the angel Gabriel shows up. He may have, and it's just not recorded. But we don't know. And if he was fearful, then he was comforted as he was done the first time. And it says he was caused there in verse 21, that Gabriel, whom I had sent in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. There are two words that mean weary and faint and swiftly. So, They kin to one another. Actually, the second word, it comes from the first word. The first word is its root. And they're almost pronounced alike. It's Yoaf and Yeof, so they're real close together. And both of them have the meaning of weariness, where the second one also indicates swift flight or swiftness. There's a guy by the name of Jensenius, if that's even close to pronouncing, who has a Hebrew Chaldee lexicon. Lexicon is just a fancy word for a dictionary. I don't know why they don't say dictionary. Because I had to look at what is a lexicon. And he translated weary with swift running. And the sense is that Gabriel had borne the message swiftly to him and appeared before him as one does who is wearied with rapid course. Something interesting there. Now, verse 23 tells us that Gabriel was dispatched. He was commissioned to go at the beginning of Daniel's prayer. And he doesn't show up till close to the end of his prayer. Daniel hadn't finished praying yet, but the Lord, Gabriel shows up. And several of the commentators that I read had made mention about the swiftness of angels. And one pointed out, you know, there are stars that our telescopes that we got up there can't see yet. I mean, they're way out there. And they're saying that the light from some of those stars has been traveling to us and it's been over thousands of years. The stars or planets themselves may not even be in existence no more. And if heaven is above all of that, and it has taken thousands of years for the light on some of the stars to reach up, all right, Gabriel was commissioned at the beginning of Daniel's prayer, and he's there by the time he finishes to indicate how fast these fellows can fly. They can move on. And I doubt very seriously they're flapping of wings when they do that. But anyhow, their speed is phenomenal. We can't imagine just how fast they can fly. Matthew Henry pointed out, though they excel in wisdom, they fly swifter or slower as God directs. So sometimes they get here in a hurry, sometimes they don't. But another thought that occurred to me also is they are creatures. They're not omnipotent. They don't have all power, so that traveling at a very high rate of speed and traveling probably does make them weary, make them tired, because they're creatures. And they just like the rest of us, they only got their power from God, and as God gives it to them. And anyway, as we go on, it says that Gabriel came before Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice has already come to a stop. Even now in Israel, they don't do the sacrifices because they're waiting for the temple to be built. They're saying that's the only place we can do the sacrifices. And so, you know, they got no hope over there now. They're not killing no animals. They're not slaughtering any animals for the remission of their, quote, sins. And so they're in deep trouble, ain't they? Since there's no more sacrifices, and they have been none since AD 70. So anyway, it was the time of the evening offering. Calvin wrote this, and I'll read this. After 70 years had passed away, during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered, and yet he still mentions sacrifices as if it were in the habit of attending daily in the temple, which was not really in existence. Whence it appears how God's servants, though deprived of the outward means of grace for the present moment, yet are yet able to make them practically useful by meditating upon God and the sacrifices and other rites and ceremonies of his institution. And then he gives this. If anyone in these days is cast into prison and even prohibited from enjoying the Lord's Supper to the end of his life, Yet he ought not on that account to cast away the remembrance of that sacred symbol, but should consider within himself every day why that supper was granted us by Christ and what advantages he desires us to derive from it. Such then we perceive were the feelings of the holy prophet, because he speaks of these daily sacrifices as if in them they were actually in use. And so the time was about 3 p.m. being the ninth hour. And so that's the time that he comes. And then in verse 22, Gabriel speaks to Daniel. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand." We don't just simply understand. We don't have the capacity to really understand things, especially things of God, except they are revealed to us. And that's what Gabriel has come to do. Gabriel said, "Daniel, I've come to give you skill to understand." And in verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And we pointed out before that the speed in which Gabriel come, because he was sent at the beginning. One of the thoughts that occurred to me in this is the example that God knows our needs before we pray. And oftentimes help is sent and is on the way before we ask. And so so we see that in there. So he says, "While I was speaking, Gabriel shows up." Now, Gabriel tells Daniel that he is greatly beloved. Matthew Henry, in one of his notes, wrote, "Though God loves all his children, yet there are some that are more than the rest greatly beloved." Is it possible? Could be. Christ had only one disciple that lay in his bosom. And that beloved disciple was he that was entrusted with the prophetical visions of the New Testament, as Daniel was with those of the old. For what greater token can there be of God's favor to any man than for the secrets of the Lord to be with him? And he makes reference to Abraham, the friend of God. In Genesis 18:17, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I must do, the thing which I will do?" But because some might be greatly loved above us, and that's the possibility, because it mentions that. But then again, Ephesians tells us, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." So we greatly loved too. Now there may be some, and I can't imagine there not being an inner circle in heaven. You know, there are those, you know, the close up, you know, those that, the rest of us, we'd be out there, whatever we do in farming, whatever, I don't know what we'll be doing in heaven. Ask me after I get there and I'll give you a detailed account of what we're going to be doing. wait a couple of millennia, you know. Yeah. Let me get it kind of settled down and figured out. But anyhow, there probably will be an inner circle, you know, like in most corporate companies and corporations, in most churches, there's an inner circle. And with us, we the inner circle. We don't have an outside circle in our little group. But in larger churches, they do. There are those who are in the thick of things, you know. And in heaven, that's probably going to be true, too. But anyway, Ephesians 3:17-19 tells us there is the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So if some are loved a little bit more than we are, if it's possible, it won't be a problem for us. And they won't think themselves better off because of it, more highly favored than the rest of us. I mean, they'll be just as interested in doing the menial work as the rest of us will be doing. We'll be like the angels. It's not so much what it is you want me to do, is give me something to do. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it be great or small, whether it be something that everybody's going to see and acknowledge that I've done, or something that nobody will ever know I did. That type of family is going to be awesome. I tell you right now. That family atmosphere is going to be something awful when nobody considers themselves better than anybody else. I mean, there's probably no family in existence that since Adam that hasn't had some in there that thought they was better than some of the others. So still, his great love with which he loved us is still so great that it passes knowledge. So we see Daniel is one of those who's greatly beloved. And he's told to consider and to understand the vision. Now we come to verse 24. We'll move through this quickly as we can. 70 weeks, the first part. 70 weeks are determined for your city and for your people, rather, and for your holy city. The message that he's going to give, I don't know if Daniel understood it a whole lot better than we do today. But there are some dark and hard things to be understood. Matter of fact, one guy wrote by the name of Professor Stewart said it would require a volume of considerable magnitude even to give a history of the ever varying and contradictory opinions of critics respecting this. There's a sense in which it is clear, but then again, there is kind of a mystery behind it. And God has done that on purpose for some reason. So Gabriel begins to tell Daniel that there are 70 weeks that are determined for Israel. And the word weeks, and you all know this, but the Hebrew word is Shabuah, and it's a masculine noun meaning seven. So the literal reading would be 77s. 70 times seven and give you a total of 490 years. And there is a connection between 70 years of captivity and then the 70 years times seven that are determined for Israel. With reference to the 70 years of captivity, Matthew Henry says, as they have been so long kept out of the possession of their own land, so being now restored to it, they should serve seven times as long to be kept in the possession of it. And in Leviticus, this is interesting. In Leviticus, the Lord says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. A few verses later, he says, I will lay your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at you. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. The land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. So God had determined that there would be Sabbaths. They would be jubilees and other things. And so that's why they end up in captivity. He said the land needs to have its Sabbaths. But one of the difficulties of this 70 weeks is when they began and when they end. And it would seem simple that when King Cyrus gave the command, signed the decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to build the temple would be this that he's speaking of. The going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. This is what King Cyrus said back in Ezra chapter number 1. So we would assume that, but everybody's not in agreement with that. There are differences. There are others who set the timeline different, beginning the 490 years, not at the proclamation of Cyrus in Ezra 1:1, but at the second proclamation for the building of Jerusalem issued by King Darius some years later in Ezra 6. Others fix it the second year of King Artaxerxes. Did I say that right? Artaxerxes. She corrects me, and I still can't remember it. But anyway, this was the same one in Ruth. And he sent Ezra with a commission in chapter 7 of Ezra. And so there are differences, and all of these people that study these things, they've got their own reasoning for believing that. But I just don't see no reason not to begin with what he says. The going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem is what you'll tell us later in the next verse. Now, before I go any farther, I want to make clear so you don't misunderstand me. I'm just giving you one view this morning. This is not necessarily my view, though it falls into place, it seems to me. But a long time ago, I give that thing up. I'm like Brother Conrad. Brother Conrad says, I only know two things. The Lord's coming. Some going to heaven. Some going to hell. He said, beyond that, I don't know. And that's where we got to be. But in studying some of the end times and reading this, I've been trying to figure out how the 70 weeks are consecutive and how they could fit together. So I'm not saying this is what's going to happen. We're told primarily to watch. And we're just to watch. And to be ready. But there are those today that are very dogmatic in what they believe. Now, they can't all be right. they can't. But yet they will say, I've got it figured out. And I think MacArthur's one of them. I think he's got it figured out. But him, R.C. Sproul, Conrad Murrell, Tim Conway, they all different. Every one of them's different. But I think MacArthur's the only one that seems to be dogmatic in what he believes.
He don't waver.
But as far as the others, they say, okay, this is what I think. And they will let you know this is what I think and some of what I've heard of R.C. Sproul, and he's presented some, and maybe next week or the week after, I'll bring that in, something extremely weird. Mm-hmm. You would think it's a fairy tale. He said you would think it's a fairy tale if there wasn't so many witnesses. And because there's so many different views, I've become very skeptical. But here's the thing. This is what gets me. All of these men, just these few I've mentioned, they have proven themselves to be called of God. They have proved themselves to be ministers of the gospel. And they have all been given great light. And so on doctrine and some of the other things, even though there's differences there, only in eschatology is there a broad difference. And that's what gets me. If these men that have studied, they've studied the Greek language, they've studied the Hebrew language, and they know it inside and out, and yet they can't come together and say, this is what it says, where does that put somebody like me, the Hebrew's Hebrew and the Greek's Greek? You know, and even the dictionaries, I'll read a commentator and he'll say, this is what this is implying. So I'll look the words up in my concordance that I've got, complete word concordance by AMG and others. And it's different. And I'm, okay, well, how come their understanding of the Hebrew different from this guy's understanding of the Hebrew? And so I'm sitting there, okay, who's right, who's wrong? And so we've got that problems. But now we come to the next part of this verse. There are six things that are prophesied that the 70 weeks are going to bring in. MacArthur splits them up. They're 3 and 3. The first 3 happen at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second 3 happen when Christ is going to return again at the close of the tribulation period. And that's what he says. But I've read that verse over and over again. I just don't see no gap. I don't see any gap there. I don't see anything that would imply there. And later on we'll look and we'll look. But there's nothing there that seems to imply that. And when you study those six things, they all will fit with the first coming of Christ. Now what MacArthur does is takes the last 3 and applies it to Israel. He doesn't apply it to us. This is the blessing that will be upon Israel and not upon us. To finish the transgression, the first one, Henry points out, he does not say finish your transgression and your sins, but transgressions and sin in general. For he is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And he's come to finish that, and we know what this is, what he's referring to by his death. He has suffered the wrath of God for us, and all who come to him and believe in him can have forgiveness of sins. Not only that, he says to make an end of sins, to abolish it, that it may not rise up in judgment against us. That's one of the things that is so wonderful about the forgiveness of sins. It's not just past and present, but it's all the sins we're going to commit forever. All of them. Our past, present, and future is all under the blood. And yet we're told to confess our sins. And of course, that's the confession is and forgiving of our sins is not for God, but for us. Because it helps us in our sanctification, making ourselves aware of what we've done, meditating on how we spent the day and spent the week and spent the past month and past years when we think about these things and we confess our sins. And when we do that, there's that desire for repentance, a turning from that. Even though we may turn to it today and a little while later we turn back. So this thing of being wishy-washy don't just apply to you ladies. We all wishy-washy when it comes to that. I remember Albert Martin, you know, when he listened to these guys, listened to them preach, they kind of get set up here. There's some of these more righteous people. And yet he says, I have to get the Bible down and go to 1 John and put my finger on. If we confess our sins, he'll say, God, you said it. I did it again. And I'm coming right back to what your Bible says. If I confess it, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 10 minutes later, I may have to come back and put my finger on this verse, but this is what it says. And so that's what we are. So it's going to be making us into sins. Sins will never be brought up against us. Never. And we got that hope. He's made an end of it concerning us. To make reconciliation for iniquity. This is referring to the sacrifice himself. To satisfy the justice of God and to make peace with God. That's what they're referring to. And so far now, Brother MacArthur, we're going right down the line with him. Now he says, whoop, I'm going the other direction. He said, these other 3, you know, they ain't done yet. And like I said, he applies it to the nation of Israel to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he's talking about, MacArthur says, this is talking about Israel. Israel is not a righteous nation. In other words, when it comes to the millennium, this will be completed then. They will become a righteous nation. But that is that's transgressing from what the first three are teaching. You know, and it's going away, it's going different. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. God might have justly made an end of sin by just simply destroying. He could have just destroyed Adam and Eve that very day and said that's it. And there wouldn't be no more of us. But Christ found out another way to make an end of sin, as to save the sinner for it, by providing a righteousness for him. This everlasting righteousness is something we have now. This is our standing before God. We have this righteousness, of course, we know what this is. It's that which the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience to the law and fulfilling it down to the very tittle, he now is applied to us. It is imputed unto us. And we have that righteousness now. It's not something that future. Now, we look forward to the time when we get rid of this robe of flesh that hinders us from enjoying that righteousness and living like we ought to live. I tell this, Brother Joy, do y'all know what the greatest sin is? Do y'all know what the greatest sin is? That's very simple. We don't think about it. We think of murder. We think of adultery. We think of rape. We think of all this bad stuff. We think of Hitler's and the Mussolini's. We think of serial killers. But what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your body. When we don't do that, we have committed the greatest sin. When we don't love our neighbors as we ought to, that's next in the line. And so, and that didn't originate from me. I got that from somebody else. I have very little original with me. So the merits of his sacrifice is our righteousness now. And it answers all the demands of the law. The law can never raise up and point a finger at anyone and say, y'all are guilty. No, when the law looks at us, it sees the righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. So everlasting righteousness has been brought in to seal up the vision. And of course, MacArthur goes on and he says, no more revelation is needed. He admits that. But what he says, the prophecies, they're sealed up. That's it. The canon is complete now. But the fulfillment of it is later on. You know. But once again, we've left off who these things are talking about. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is what these things are talking about. And so he's no doubt talking about the millennium. Matthew Henry says he came to seal up the vision and prophecy. All the prophetical visions of the Old Testament, which had reference to the Messiah, he sealed them up. That is, he accomplished them. The word seal up means to finish or complete. It's not just a simple, you know, we write it down and close the book. But it finishes, it completes it. He has sealed them up. He accomplished them. He answered to them to the tittle. All things were written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in him. Thus he confirmed the truth of them as well as his own mission. He sealed them up. That is, he put an end to that method of God's discovering his mind and will, and took another course by completing the scripture canon in the New Testament, which is the more sure word of prophecy than by vision. And this is all pointing back, as Adam Clark says, by completing the canon of scripture, the fulfilling the prophecies which related to his person, sacrifice, and the glory which should follow. And, of course, the thing, when we think about it being sealed up, I talked about Hebrews 1. You know, God who at various time and in various ways spake in the past by the fathers, as in these last days spoken to us by his son. And then those verses in Revelation there in the last chapter where it talks about the curses will be added to those who take away or add to the scriptures. And to anoint the most holy. And here we got some difference. And to anoint the most holy. Now MacArthur puts this future. To consecrate the holy place in a temple of the future that will be the center of worship in the millennial kingdom. And he references Ezekiel 40 through 48, chapters 40 through chapter 48. And he goes on to say clearly, you know, he's dogmatic in this. Clearly, this must be understood to sweep to the end of the Gentile power in the times of the Antichrist right before Christ returns. Okay, now we're still deviating from what the previous ones had to do with. The word most holy, actually it's the same word repeated twice. Now this way it got translated. When I looked into that, and Strong's numbers, for most and for holy, it's got the same Strong's number. And so it could really be interpreted the Holy of Holies. It's a masculine noun meaning a holy thing, holiness, sacredness, and it can imply to something physical like the Holy of Holies in the temple that is to be rebuilt. But it's not limited to objects. And in particular, it's talking about divine holiness. Matthew Henry says, to anoint the most holy, that is himself, the Holy One, who was anointed, that is appointed to his work and qualified it by the Holy Ghost, that oil of gladness, which he received without measure above his fellows, or to anoint the gospel church, his spiritual temple, and he's saying, it's either this, maybe this or that. And they understand, most of these commentators I look at, they understand these things could be different. And some of them give different views. And anyway, he says he is called Messiah, which signifies Christ anointed, because he received the unction both for himself and for all that are his. And one of the things, do y'all remember when I was speaking on Jesus when he went to Nazareth, when he entered into the synagogue, and when he sat down before the people? He said to him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Adam Clark, he agrees with that. He calls it the Holy of Holies, signifies in general to consecrate, or appoint to some special office. Here it means the consecration or appointment of our blessed Lord, the Holy One of Israel, to be the prophet, priest, and king of mankind. Albert Barnes goes a little bit different from that, and he makes it to be the temple. But notice it says, and anoint the most holy. So he's saying the temple is going to be anointed, but he says it's anointed when Jesus shows up. He says, by the presence of Christ. That is, but that it was to be consecrated in the highest and best sense by the presence of the Messiah, that by his coming there was to be a higher and more solemn consecration of the temple to the real purpose for which it was erected than had occurred in any time. It was reared as a holy place. It would become eminently holy by the presence of him, that is God, or rather Lord Jesus, rather, who would come as the anointed of God, and his coming to it would accomplish the purpose for which it was erected, and with reference to which all the rites observed there had been ordained. And then this work, having been accomplished, the temple and all its rites pertaining to it would pass away. So he's saying that anoint the most holy, that's when Christ comes and when he enters the temple. And he enters the temple as the spotless lamb. Of course, He wasn't taken behind the Holy of Holies and sacrificed. They took him out to a cross. So it appeared to me there's no reason not to accept that these six things were fulfilled by Christ in his first coming. Now, even if MacArthur's right and the 70th week is yet future, which I don't really think so, even if that were true, there's no reason not to accept that these things are fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. There's no reason not to accept that. And I don't know why that he went down that road. Verse 25, and we'll just touch this shortly and then we'll stop. This page 6 of 13. Maybe I can do this next week. I still got more to add. But the next, what I got to add is basically just going to be some verses to look at that try to confirm this. Or give it meat behind, you know, and showing that it can be interpreted this way. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, then the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So Gabriel is telling Daniel to know and to understand. Hengistenberg translated, and thou will know and understand. He's given because Gabriel has come to give him understanding about what he's about to say. And so he's told to know and understand that from the command to build the temple and restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we'll look at this, I think, maybe next week. The word Messiah is translated just two times. Messiah, the rest of the times, is translated anointed. And this is where the Jews jump on board. It doesn't mean Messiah. It means anointed, referring to some priest. And they've actually named some certain priest. One of the early church fathers, Eusebius, he agrees with the Jews, but he said, no, it wasn't that fella. It's this fella that was slain, that was killed. But it doesn't quite fit, you know. But the Jews, since they've rejected Christ, they got to see it differently. You know, they say, no, he wasn't the one to come. But I'll close with this. Even though they may translate it that way, they really can't get around that, what it means. Even if they study it out like they're supposed to, they still would have to come to the conclusion, though they refuse to come to it. But if they come to it in a right mind, we're not supposed to go to the Bible with fixed opinions. Especially when it comes to the end times, when I'm reading those passages of scriptures, I try to, I do want to know what others taught, you know, and we need to know those things. But yet, there were Jews that did know what that meant. They did. In Matthew chapter 2, and you're very familiar with this, the first six verses, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. What did they come to Jerusalem for? Saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? There was an expectancy. They read Daniel. And they knew that right there is not talking about just somebody anointed. No, this is the Messiah that's going to be cut off. And of course, when Herod the king, he said, oh, whoa, wait a minute, what are you talking about? So let's call in the priest. And he inquired of the scribes and all and said, what does this mean? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not among the least of the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But you know, not a single Jew followed them wise men to Bethlehem. As far as we know, there's no record that in the Bible there that the Jews, even though they understood that, yet they didn't go looking for it. Matthew Henry pointed out there were general promises of the coming of the Messiah made to the patriarchs. The preceding prophets had often spoke of one that should come, but never was the time fixed for his coming until now. And though there might be so much doubt concerning the date of this reckoning that they could not ascertain the exact year, yet by the light of this prophecy they were directed about what time to expect him. And we find accordingly that when Jesus came, he was generally looked for as the consolation of Israel and redemption in Jerusalem by him. Remember now in Luke chapter 2. Now when the days of her purification, that is Mary after the birth of Christ, after her days of purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, that is the baby, the Lord child, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. A few verses later, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You know, now if he'd had that revealed to him, you know he told other people. You know, can you not imagine being in a situation like that and you have it revealed to you that you're going to see the Lord's Christ and not tell nobody? Because there was an expectancy of him to come. And here Simeon says, it's been revealed to me. I'm going to get to see him before I die. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentile and the glory of your people Israel. And then a few verses later, we have Anna the prophetess. She comes in that same instant. She gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. She didn't keep this silent. She told everybody. And there was an expectation, even in Luke 19:11. Now, as they heard these things, Jesus is speaking. He speaks another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were looking for it. They just weren't looking for him. He didn't come the way they expected. And some on the day of Pentecost, when you go to Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit had descended now upon the apostles, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And a lot of the commentators think that's why they were there. They was expecting the Messiah. And so they come looking for the Messiah. But none of them was looking for him. He didn't come. Now, I tell you something that comforts me in this. The Jews, they had the prophecies. And they missed it, did they not? They missed it. And it was plainer to them than it is to us about the second coming and when he's going to come. They had some evidence there, even down to the city that he was going to come through. Bethlehem. But they missed it. But now we've got so many different views. But one thing we can take comfort in, we won't miss this coming. We won't miss it. I don't matter what you believe. You may go out here and say, you know, boy, he ain't got a clue what he's talking about up there. Well, we ain't got to the troubles yet. And the problems that I had, the problems is in verses 26 and 27. That's where we're going to run into the, all right, where the trouble is of understanding. We'll get there. But we won't miss that like the Jews missed the first coming. When they missed it, they missed it. But we can be expecting something. Brother Joy be expecting something to happen over here. I'm expecting over here. Sister Columbia, she's over yonder. And Diane's over here. And Donna's over yonder. And Sister Paula's over yonder, all looking for something different. But it won't matter. When he comes, we all go. It don't matter what we think. It did with the Jews. It made a big difference, for they rejected. And we're not rejecting the Messiah. We just all confused about when he's coming and how he's, it's not so much when, but how. We all know the when is impossible to know. We know that. The Bible is plain on that. Even Jesus said of himself, I don't know. I don't know when the Father's going to send me back. And no, that's not for me to know. The man Jesus, the God Jesus knew. He was God. Well, I hope you got a little bit out of there. Well, I did. I got through page 7. So I only got 6 of these to go, and then I'll go home and add some more. But I do. I hope you got a little bit out of that and whet your appetite just a little bit of how to pull these together. And it's not me. I've picked commentators that are millennials to see what they understand and how they understand this. Some of them I know were wrong. Lorraine Bortner, he missed it big time. And he's an amillennialist, but he's also convinced, as an amillennialist, the church is going to take over the world. We're going to take it over. If he was here now, he'd going to say, oh boy, we fell back. It's going to be a long time before we can get this thing straightened out and fixed. But they were convinced that there was going to be Christian governments in every nation. And so when we meet up yonder for the, when all the rulers get together and come together, they'll have prayer meetings. They won't be discussing about the problems of this nation and this nation, who did this and who did that. Now we come together, hear some good preaching. And that's, you know, I'm like, wow, boy, that would be great. Even Spurgeon believed that. Spurgeon could not see this thing of dwindling down. You know, he said, you know, God is going to overcome. And Christians are going to overcome. But it's not the world that we're truly overcoming. No, we're overcoming the world in a sense. But we're overcoming the world system, so that we are separated from it. We're overcoming our flesh and we're overcoming the devil. The intent is that we might live holy to God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not that we might conquer the world and conquer the flesh. To conquer the flesh, you're going to have to shoot it. You're going to have to swallow a bullet. That's the only way you're going to conquer the flesh. Because it rises up. You can talk with MacArthur. You can go talk with Paul Washer. You can talk with any of them, and they're going to tell you the flesh is... Well, just won't go talk to the Apostle Paul. He's probably up on a higher pedestal than the rest of them. And what did he say? What I don't want to do, that's what I do. And what I want to do, I don't do. I got problems with the flesh just like everybody else. And so, anyway. All right, I need to hush.